I know you've already got it in Ephesians, but go to Psalm 110:1 first. Just a isagogical note here, if you watched any of what was going on today at all. You have seen this illustrated over and over again today. What's here? Psalm 110:1. And you're looking at it and saying, what? We'll see. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace prayer first, and then we'll start digging. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity to come together tonight and to open your word and this awesome revelation that we have before us and begin this new study of Ephesians. And just we just pray as we work down through this study that you'll, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, make the truths that are here real to us. Make them understanding for us so that we can be built up, grounded, and rooted in your truth. Prepared as we see the issues related to our position in Christ, reiterated from a different standpoint, and then the provision that is ours in Christ for this life, for day by day living and bringing honor and glory to you. We just pray that for each of us that assemble here in this local assembly, that this time of studying this great book of Ephesians will be meaningful and purposeful in our own lives and help to motivate us to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord," and there's a lot of things in there, but that's not the point. "That sit at my right hand, place of honor, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Well, in the ancient world, one of the things that was done when you conquered someone is you stepped on their head or neck and this kind of thing. You just stepped on them. Well, over and over again, today, I don't know how many times I saw it, every time I walked through and the TV was on and they were showing whatever, you had these people had their shoes off and banging Saddam somewhere. Or, you know, the statues, the pictures, the whatever, they were doing exactly that. Demonstrating he's been conquered. And it's demonstrating their disdain for that individual. And and that shows up not only there, but it's quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Hebrews hits it a couple times. But that aspect of conquering, demonstrated by putting the foot on the neck, and that's what they're doing. And that part of the world, that was a major demonstration of being conquered, and your disrespect for that individual, hitting him with a shoe. And, anyway, okay, now to what's important. I would imagine that it won't be too long now that the Marines have arrived in Baghdad, because they're the ones that do the mop up and that kind of stuff inside the villages. They have an 101st and this kind of stuff. That third mechanized will be, after a little rest, a little bit of sleep. They've been fighting for 21 days now. Actually, well, they didn't start till Friday. 18 days. They're going to be headed north. Somebody's going to be headed north. Because they still got some major areas that have got to be taken care of. So it's not all over yet. It's over, but they're not, you know, there's still pockets that need to be taken care of and convinced it's over. But I had to chuck, did anybody see the UN ambassador today? I mean, he's caught just as he's going into the door of his house. Yeah, the game is over. Well, what do you mean by the game? Well, the war's over. The war's over. And then he's distancing himself. What do you mean, you know, your connection with Saddam? I haven't talked to him in months. I don't have no communication with him. He's trying to get out of Dodge. course, he's a long ways away, so he's in good shape compared to some of them. But then Baghdad Bob didn't show up today, so he had a bad day somewhere. You know who that is, don't you? That's that guy that's been coming out, the information minister. They've been calling him Baghdad Bob because of this. You know, if they'd have turned to camera the other day when he was saying that there was no tanks anywhere, they were right there, right across. He was on the other side of the river, but they could have seen him. But then they didn't show up. But anyway, Ephesians, awesome. We got a lot to do, a lot to unravel here. And I put here on top of the title on this thing, The Glory of the Church, Our Position and Provision in Christ. And there's just so much that unfolds in here. So many foundational truths. I mean, right off the bat, he's going to be dealing with the Trinity. A lot of Christology. A lot of ecclesiology. Focus on the church. Pneumatology, Holy Spirit, in different sections. His ministry. So there's a lot of important truth that's here in this epistle. And we're not going to be rushing. In fact, that I think, as I was looking through my notes, it'll probably take the better part of a month to get through the first chapter. And it's one of the longer ones. And actually, only one verse longer than two, but it's a little bit more involved. And that's without any rabbit trails that I haven't stuck in here yet. So, anyway. Several years ago, I ran across an article that came out of a newspaper. I reported the story of an elderly man and his wife who were found dead in their apartment. And the autopsies revealed that they had died of severe malnutrition. Had not been eating right. And you can do that. You can die from malnutrition, not eating right. Although the investigators found $40,000 stored in paper bags in a closet. They wouldn't eat right. Wouldn't spend the money. Another story. There's a lady named Hedda Green who was dubbed America's greatest miser. And when she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at over $100 million. Now, 1916, $100 million, that's a lot of change. If you were fixing up on today's buck. But she was so miserly, I guess that's the reason she had the money. She ate oatmeal because it, and she ate it cold because it cost money to heat it. Her son had a severe leg injury, and she took so long looking for a free clinic to treat him that he had to have his leg amputated. She was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric? Certainly. Crazy? Maybe. But she was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy while arguing about the value of drinking skim milk. I mean, that's something to really get heated up about, skim milk. Now, it doesn't taste very good, but there is some benefits there. You don't have the fat, but anyway. Both of these stories talk about people who really, unfortunately, demonstrate the reality of far too many believers today. They have limitless, you know, we as believers have limitless resources at our disposal. And yet, spiritually, we live like paupers. And it's this kind of believer, really, that Paul wrote to when he wrote this epistle of Ephesians. So that we understand what we have because of our position and what flows from it are the provisions that are ours in Christ. If we treat our spiritual resources like these people treated their financial resources, we are in danger of spiritual malnutrition because we have failed to take advantage of the great wealth, the spiritual storehouse of spiritual nourishment, and the resources that is at our disposal. And the message of Ephesians is about these awesome resources that are ours in Christ. Now, Ephesians is written, of course, and it's not even debated. Now, some of the books, they still debate about who it is that wrote them, even though it's stated in here. But this one is not. Paul wrote it, and he wrote it, well, in prison in Rome. And this was, he was in prison there twice, and this was done during his first imprisonment, sometime between February and March, 60 to 62 A.D. 60 to 62, you know, somewhere along in there. He would be arrested again in Rome and taken to Rome in 67 and be martyred in 68. But this is the first time. This is the first time. Now, this imprisonment here in Rome was not like the prison that he was in earlier that's reported in Acts at all. When he was in Philippi, when he was in Rome, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, yet he still had some aspects of freedom, was able to minister. And if we go back to Acts chapter, the last chapter, was it 28? And it just makes the note there, because that's where he's at the time. Says that he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He had to rent his own place to be imprisoned and chained by this guy. And was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Unhindered. There was obviously some benefits of being a Roman citizen, which he was. Gave him some privileges before the court that a non-citizen did not have. Now, he was there under trumped-up charges, had no validity, and he was awaiting his court date. Now, if you read from Acts 21 down through to the end of the book, you get the picture of what's going on here. I would call your attention to one verse in there, in chapter 23, down about verse 11. And this verse points out there was a divine purpose in his imprisonment. A divine purpose in his imprisonment. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, as he had a vision here. Now, don't any of you expect to have this kind of vision, because you're not an apostle. That's the canon is complete. We don't need a vision. But the message to him was, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And this is before he was in the process of getting there. He hadn't gone yet. He was in that process. Now, so there was a divine purpose in his imprisonment. Three times we're going to see Paul would speak of being imprisoned as we go through Ephesians. He is truly a prisoner of Rome, but What is his attitude towards that? Well, if we go back to our Ephesians, the first one is in chapter 3, verse 1. He considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Same thing over in 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, the prisoner. And then in chapter 6, verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, in prison. I'm an ambassador in chains. That in proclaiming it, the mystery of the gospel from verse 19 is what's in view here to focus. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Again, one of those prayers for being bold and being able to communicate the gospel clearly. So Paul, what does he do here? He views his personal situation from the viewpoint that God is ultimately in control. There's a purpose here. He recognized what, you know, kept in his focus what Jesus told him in that vision that we noted in Acts 23:11. All of Paul's epistles, all of them, are heavily focused on Christ. Very Christocentered. But the three epistles that are the most Christological, the most Christ-centered, are the ones that he wrote from prison. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Even though he's in prison, you can search these books and you will find nowhere a why. Oh, why am I here? Why am I being mistreated? I mean, it's not fair because I didn't do anything. I mean, it's not there. I mean, you could kind of say, well, maybe he's justified if since there was no bona fide reason for him being there in prison. Except what? The will of God. There's also no, when am I going to get out, type of thing. And you can't help but thinking back, when you think about this perspective with Paul, and going back to Joseph, and how he was mistreated over and over again. Still no wine from him. He really was an example in many ways, of recognizing and orienting to his circumstances, no matter how bad they were, and letting the Lord provide for him. And he did, big time. What do we do find, though? What do we find with him? That in the midst of this intensified suffering, there was an created in him, and we see it in his messages, this intensified Christ-centeredness of the message. And I think that's important to recognize. But it's clearly not the normal, natural thing to do. When mistreated, what is our tendency? To focus on our misfortune. Oh, woe is me, you know, type of thing. Start whining. Oh, well, you know, whatever. But not Paul. Not ever. He was motivated to turn to Christ, the source of his resources, all the things that he needed to adequately deal with whatever the situation was at the time. But then, so should we, no matter what our situation is. Now, third thing in the introduction aspect, really. All these things actually should be all part of the introduction, but anyway. And just focus here a little bit on verses 3 through 14, chapter 1. And I do so because this is a unique, it's the greatest and longest doxology in the Bible. Doxology. Comes from doxa. Word for praise, glory, honor. And then plus logos, which is the word for word. Teaching. Can be used. Teaching, communication, doctrine. Therefore, putting it together, a doxology is a statement that ascribes glory, honor, praise to another. In other words, it ascribes what is rightly due another. I mean, it's used especially here in this context, and I'm sure outside of Scripture it was used for people and different things and to make points, but this is really bonafide praise and glory, this doxology here. These 12 verses make up one long sentence in the Greek. Although when you look at your English translation, it'll be broke up into several sentences. And from an English standpoint, you almost need to get some kind of flow to it. But when you look at the text and you set it down and you go from here to here, through there, it's one long sentence. And that has to be remembered when I go through there and look at it. And see, all the punctuation, all that stuff is added by man anyway. It wasn't in the original when it was originally written. So you have to take some of the punctuation with a grain of salt, as we saw in Revelation 3:10, and put the periods where it belongs to get the right flow through that context. So this is the greatest and longest praise, and it's focused on the Trinity in the Word of God. It is broken up into three sections. Paul ascribes praise first to the Father, then to the Son, and then to the Holy Spirit. Some have even dubbed this Ephesians as Paul's Trinitarian epistle. And he does focus on all three of them quite often. There is an interesting marker in the context that breaks up the sections. When you, at the end of verse 6, or not at the end, it's in the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then in verse 12, you have the same thing, to the praise of His glory. That phrase breaks up between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It kind of divides the section up for us. That's kind of the marker in the context for us. In this great doxology, Paul gives us the reasons that we should praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why we should be Christ-centered and focused on all, well, on the Trinity, all three of them. It gives us specifics. Paul doesn't exhort us to praise the Godhead without instructing us as to what to praise, the how, the why. Paul doesn't deal with ambiguous around the, you know, you can take it 3, 4, 5 different ways, you know, whatever suits your fancy that day type of thing. He doesn't do it that way. A lot of pastors do, unfortunately, but this is not what's here. It all, in this long sentence, revolves around the work of the Trinity related to salvation and the provision for the believer and his new life in Christ. And we're going to see some neat things here, I hope, that as we plug through here. Just a couple of observations here on this. Actually, the first, from verse 3 through 6, we see the focus on the Father. He plans and initiates salvation. Verse 4, he chose. Verse 5, he predestined. And verse 6, he bestows grace. And we'll see how that all works, because some of those words in there, especially if you're looking at a King James, have been really distorted and misapplied, and really people have gone way off in the deep over. But the second aspect is the Son, and that is verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 focuses on He redeemed us, provided us forgiveness of sin. Verse 11 provided us an inheritance. There's all kinds of awesome things as we go through here. And then the third section, the Holy Spirit, verses 13 through 14. And he mentions down there in verse 13, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that speaks of the guarantee of the certainty of receiving our promised inheritance that's been promised in Him, in Christ. And speaking of that phrase there, that I'm sure I've got it someplace, but in Christ, in Him, in whom, these three, and 30-some times. Seems like it's 35 or 36 times. Just in this epistle alone. Speaking of our position. Speaking of our position. Wow. Okay. Yeah. The book, this epistle, breaks down into two major sections. Two major divisions. And I'm not counting the opening salutation and the epilogue. Those are separate. But the two major divisions. Okay, so you got 1:3 through 3:21. First three chapters minus that opening couple of verses, salutation, which hopefully we'll get there tonight. And the focus of this, of course, is our position. The positional implications of our faith in Christ. And this really gives us foundation. Foundation truth. As did our study of Romans 6 through 8 did. Foundation truth. The second section begins, of course, at 4:1, goes down to the epilogue, 6:20. And that gets into the experiential aspect. In other words, life, living life day by day, the issues, facing the issues, the implications then of our faith in Christ, and really talks about the provision that is ours in Christ. Okay? First thing we'll see in verse 1 there is that aspect of walking worthy. See, it goes from, okay, here's the foundation of truth. Now let's live it out. Let's demonstrate it. You have a new paternity. I mean, nothing we haven't heard before, I don't think. But yet, Now we, you know, you've got this new paternity, and now it needs to be reflected in our life. And that's where he's going to go to. So first three chapters basically give us the doctrinal basis, the doctrinal foundation of our position in Christ. In these last three chapters, 4-6, Paul shifts gears and says, okay, based on what we've just learned, all these awesome things that are ours in Christ, being in this position in Him, being in union with Him, looking back at all that the Godhead has done for us as a result of believing in Christ, placing our faith and trust in His work on a cross for our salvation. Now that we know these things, we've got a handle on these things, as we ought to by the time we get to the end of this. Well, that's my hope, is that we plug through here. I'm going to try not to go too fast. Sometimes I keep thinking, well, gee, I'm going too slow. But I was listening to, I was doing some stuff. I was listening to one of the guys I know back east. And you think I go fast? It'd be like taking a 33 record and putting it on 78. Man, it's just, you know, slow it down. You know? Anyway, it's like a machine gun going, you know, going on. So now that we have this foundation, this knowledge. See, this is the key we're going to see here. Knowledge. We can't get away from it. But it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. We need an understanding. We need to have that frame of reference of truth built up. And out of that, it's going to flow something. Our pattern of life should follow that truth that we know. Practice must follow and be based on doctrine, or else it's going to end up being some distorted, legalistic, mumbo-jumbo gobbledygook. And we don't want that. And you got many of the cults turn things around. They got the practice is out there trying to establish a foundation. There are a lot of religious groups do that too. It's a little particle. And I've said a number of times, and I'll probably say that more, but the thing that establishes a flow and a context are conjunctions, the particles, these little couple of things like here, it's un. Un. And O-U-N, actually. Transliterated. You see it there, it's translated therefore at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. That's the marker that sets the transition. It's a little, what they call an inferential particle. And it's really typical of Paul, the way he does things. When he uses this kind of little deal here, separating the doctrine from the practice is what he's doing here, setting up a change. What he's saying is this. When he does this in a context, he's saying either it's do this or think this. Many places he's focusing on what you're thinking. And of course he's already focused on that really with the first section. Now he's saying, okay, now based on that thinking, something should follow. So he goes from whichever the context is, do this, think this, and then he details what it is we are to do or to think. And really it's his way of establishing a call to action, if you will. A call to action. And all of it, from 4:1 and following, is then based on what preceded it. It's based on what was preceded in those first three chapters. you really would miss a whole lot if you just started there and just did 4 through 6. You'd still get a lot of truth there, but if you missed the flow and the relationship of the first 3 chapters, you'd miss the real thrust that's here. Yeah. Some passages it'll be just when he does this oon or this establishing a relationship, this call to action, if you will, it'll be just based on the preceding verse. Sometimes it's the preceding paragraph. But here, it's kind of unique. It goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. Almost the first three chapters. I mean, the focus is quite clear. I therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Which he has just been laying out there. That foundation in the first 3 chapters. Verse 2 and 3 tells us how this doctrine should be manifested in our lives. Especially as we relate to others. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The focus of this section, this second section here, really there's 5 kind of major sections to it. First 6 verses of chapter 4 focus on our unity in Christ, both personal and corporate. And this is one thing that we're going to have to establish in our thinking, is that sometimes he'll be talking when it's personal, the focus is on the individual. And much of the time he's going to be talking when he talks about the saints, as we'll see right off the bat, it's always plural. It's corporately. He's looking at a lot of things corporately. Chapter 2 is going to focus on the church. And it's corporate, not so much individual. But then again, when we think corporately, what is the corporate church? Its direction is based on the direction of the individuals making up that congregation. So, it doesn't divorce the individuals from that same focus, but he will be putting the primary emphasis on the corporate in many places more than he will on the individual. So we have this unity in Christ in the first 6 verses, and then maturity in Christ. And all that's involved with that in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And as usual with Paul, he'll hit it first in a positive way in verse 13, and then with a negative aspect in verse 14. The negative, in other words, if you don't advance spiritually and have the spiritual assets, don't take advantage of the provision as yours in Christ and apply these things, there's a consequence. And 14 gives you the consequence. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by which, if we follow law, apply the truth, live it out, we won't be tossed around by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. We'll have stability. We'll have an anchor. We'll have a rudder that'll keep us on track. And that's truth, and the Holy Spirit illuminating that truth. But the old question is, what is maturity? Is it something that I almost hesitate to use it, because it implies that you reach a plateau, a level, and you've arrived, which is a false conclusion, because you don't ever arrive until you're face to face in a resurrection body, at that point conformed to the image of Christ. We're working on it between here and there. But he's going to deal with, in that context, in this aspect of maturity or advancing as a believer. How we get it. How is it manifested? He's going to deal with that. And we're going to find that it's crucial in the aspect of stability in our life, so that we are not, like verse 14, tossed around. We're able to stand up no matter what the pressures are and deal with it. The third section is our conduct. He's going to expand on the walk aspect, the changed life of the one who has put on Christ. And we'll see that down to verses 22 and, well, actually from verse 17 on down through 24. Actually, he's going to lay out in this section, we're going to find, he's going to say, put on, actually put off, and then put on. And he's going to go back and forth between those all the way through the end of the chapter, quite frankly. And again, as he always does, he goes to negative, then he goes positive. He does it so. Okay, here's the negative side of it. You can choose in verse 17 to walk no longer. He says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And he says, he's challenging them not to do that because they can choose to do that. And it's not to your advantage. And then he goes on and gives them, this is a fascinating section when we get there. It's really gets back to that nasty issue that we got to deal with every day. The choices that we make daily in our life to live up to our new position. Then he's going to deal with the relationships aspect. You see that in chapter 5. Specifically from verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9. He's going to deal with that in several different relationships, husbands and wives, children, parents and children, slaves, masters, now we would say employer-employee relations. Today, same difference from a principal standpoint. And there's some fascinating things there that we'll need to learn and go over. And the fifth aspect of this section, or fixed important emphasis that he's going to make down through this section, is down there in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, where he deals with the spiritual warfare aspect and our provision for dealing with the spiritual warfare that's out there. We first see a statement of the conflict in verse 10. Who we're in conflict with is going to be laid out for us, and how we deal with it. And really what we should see when by the time we get down there, the protection that we have as a believer, that he's made the total provision for in that armor that he's provided us. But it's not automatic. Right? What's he say there in chapter 6? See, verse 10 says, finally, be strong. And that's an imperative. Passive voice, which means you've got to receive what's going to make you strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then put on, because it's your advantage to do this, the full armor of God. It means you've got to make some decisions to put on this armor, to get this armor. It isn't going to be just automatic. Anytime he uses the imperative mood, he's saying, look, there's some challenges there. You're going to have to make some decisions. Now, the provision is going to be there if you want, if you desire it. Make no mistake about it. So we go from doctrine, our position in Christ, to our practice. How to live our lives up to or in balance with that position in Christ. Our new paternity, if you will. Okay. Now, back to chapter 1. The opening salutation, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern of the salutation here, or the greeting, if you will, is consistent two ways. First, with the custom for letters or correspondence of the day. It's consistent with that. They didn't do things like we do today. You know, it's hello, and at the end you put the body of whatever, and then at the end you sign who did it, who's sending it. They didn't do that. It's all up front. And secondly, it's consistent with the practice in all his epistles. Paul to the saints. Grace to you and peace. The rest of verses 1 and 2 are Paul's expansion to kind of further identify some important aspects of the sender himself and the intended reason. Readers. And he never puts anything in there that's not important. I mean, there's a reason for all the things to be there. I mean, like here he puts Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He does that to make a point. Now, Paul was, in the truest sense, I think in the very truest sense of the word, a unique instrument of God. You cannot study Paul and his epistles without coming to that conclusion. This uniqueness is seen in the way that the Lord communicated the truth of the gospel to him, in fact. I mean, from the very beginning of his ministry, we see this uniqueness. I mean, it was there on the Damascus Road that he met the one whom he thought he was worshiping, Yahweh, and yet he was persecuting the church. Now, we should remember, I think from Galatians, hopefully, that he was one of the leading students of one of the main rabbis, Gamaliel. Very devout, very religious Jew. And this Gamaliel was one of the leaders of the movement, and he really kind of pushed Paul in this direction to rid Jerusalem and the area of those new people on the block called Christians. He had quite a reputation. And it would follow him for many, many years afterwards. This reputation as a persecutor. And many Christians, as he went on his missionary journey, they were leery of him. His reputation preceded him in many cases. And that was without all the information available to him. I mean, this is absolutely unique. And you see here today how there's some things in Revelation that we know are going to happen during that tribulation period. We can see how they can happen, where you get the two witnesses there going to be seen all over the world. Well, we've been watching, if you watched any of the embedded guys and their satellite hookups and all this stuff, I mean, you're right there in the middle of the battle at times as it's ongoing. I mean, it's fascinating. I mean, it's just really kind of interesting. But and yet they didn't have that, but yet his reputation preceded him in many places. Now, I just note that it was necessary for one to be an apostle to have seen the risen Lord. For Paul, this was fulfilled on that Damascus road. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter, is it 26? Yeah. And let's just look at this whole section here from verse 2 down through 18. It's very instructive. It gives us background and stuff. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate. And this is his testimony before King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, so that all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So that I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He was standing, if you go back to chapter 7, he was standing there watching them stone Stephen. He was there. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Well, he was on the road to Damascus that day. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. He says, Who art thou, Lord? He knew who he was. But arise and stand on your feet, for the purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Darkness to light. That you need to remember. That's important. That aspect of darkness to light. We noted it Sunday, and we'll see it again. And from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Interesting. It doesn't talk about any kind of work system and stuff. It's by faith in me. Fascinating. So many missed that. Okay. Something we picked up or should have from the first chapter of Galatians was this aspect that no one taught him the gospel message. It came from direct revelation from Christ. If you remember, just back a few pages, Galatians chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It didn't come from the source of man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that time after he was the Damascus Road, after he was saved there, he spent some time out in the desert. And I think that's was a kind of a personal training session. He had all that training, all that background, a good foundation, but it had to be put in the right perspective and reoriented. And that's what he received from the Lord right there. And I think that's what's in view, and we talked about that when we went through Galatians. Paul would have a distinctive role in communicating the unique relationship that church-age believers have to Christ. It's unique. And also the distinctive and nature and function of the church, which he's going to refer to as the mystery. God's mystery. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3, the mystery aspect. There's a similarity, small, but I think there is a relationship in the sense that Moses stood in a very special relationship to Israel. And in the same manner, Paul stood in a unique relationship to the church. Now, that can be carried to extremes, and there are groups out there that carry that to the extreme, that say, well, okay, the church didn't start till Paul started his unique ministry. Didn't start back the day of Pentecost, this kind of thing, and that's a distortion. And then you have another group of Landmark Baptists. They go back and say, no, it started with Jesus' baptism. I mean, there's a group there. And you read some of that stuff and you scratch your head and you go, how in the world are you getting there? I mean, you know. But anyway. Ran across a few years ago. And I just couldn't believe it. But anyway. They come out of the woodwork sometimes, just like those flies around here. You know, they're there. Sneak in. Now, Paul held the office of an apostle. That was a spiritual gift, one of the four spiritual gifts sovereignly bestowed or given by Christ to the church. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 4, verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Four specific spiritual gifts, communication gifts for specific purposes. And they were given to the church. Not to pump up Paul or any individual that has those gifts, but to for function, as all spiritual gifts are for the function of the church. For the church. Now, apostolos. Apostle. Now, apostolos. And it comes from apostello. And you got two words there, stello and an apo. The stello is to send, an apo from the source of. And so it describes one who is sent forth in its most basic meaning. But the word implies much. It implies there's a sender. and it also implies the possession of credentials on the part of the one that's sent. It's not just you decide sit around someday and contemplate your navel and say, oh, I'm going to be sent as an apostle. It doesn't happen that way, or a pastor or an evangelist. Unfortunately, I think there's too much of that out there. But in the New Testament, it is used to designate a special representative of Christ. And this, I think, is noted here with the addition. What's it say? Get back there. Still in chapter 4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. One of the basic thrusts here, that Christ Jesus is in the genitive. So, and one of the main purposes of the genitive is express possession, belonging. He's a representative of Christ. He is his possession. He belongs to Christ. And he makes that clear all the way through the epistle in one form or another. So, apostleship, being an apostle, marks Paul as an accredited envoy of Christ. The title also stresses the authority of the sender. It is his authority, the sender's authority. Here, Jesus Christ, that's being represented by the apostle. It's not his authority, the apostle's authority, but the sender's authority that he's operating on. He is accountable. And it's true for any of the spiritual gifts in that sense, but specifically and most pointedly for the apostle. And it was a unique gift given for the foundation time of the church. And he had authority over more than one congregation. Nobody has authority over more than one congregation today, although many systems have a hierarchy and they try to set up that kind of a system over many churches. And biblically, that's just not there. Not there. Now, okay, so not only is he the apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, but he is so on what basis? The will of God. It is a gift and office given by God the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this whole section, 12, 13, 14, he's talking about spiritual gifts, dealing with some of the distortions and misapplications and some of the problems that were ongoing at the time. And he makes some very strong statements here. Verse 11, chapter 12, he says, but one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, works all these things and all the different gifts that he's just been talking about in the preceding several verses. Because he starts off in verse 7, said, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for the good of the for the church. And he goes through a whole series of them. And that's what he's talking about when he's summing it up here in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as you want it to be. No, as he wills. As he wills. It's his volition that makes that choice. And the gift is given when one believes. Now, it may take lots of years of growth and then just, to come to the realization of what your gift is and where you should fit in the body. Verse 28, again, it makes a point. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and then at the very end, various kinds of tongues. Well, we got a whole bunch of them. We want to turn the list around, put the gobbledygook in the front when it's no longer applicable. And it was at that point. And when it was at the end of the list. But the order here is intentional and significant. It always is in the original. Very important. But see, you can't help but see as you go through here, Paul is keenly aware of his divine calling. As he reiterates it when you go back to chapters 22 of Acts and 26, when he reiterates what happened there in Acts on the Damascus Road, he was aware, keenly aware of his divine calling. And he submerged his personal desires in the will of God. This made him, even when he was a prisoner, even as a prisoner, the freest man in the Roman Empire. For he knew something that we ought to know. And that is this. For man's true freedom lies in the cheerful acceptance of God's will as his own. Did you get that? Because that's important. Man's true freedom. I mean, this really fits with what we saw in Galatians. Our freedom in Christ lies in the cheerful acceptance of God's will as his own. Living and walking in the sphere of that provision that's yours in Christ. And we're going to have to reiterate, go back through a whole bunch of interesting things, I think, related to the Christian life and a whole bunch of things. The walk and all that as it comes up in that second half of the epistle. But the first three chapters, as we noted, heavy doctrine, heavy truth. Now, I think I'm going to stop here because this next section is going to take a while to develop. I just might note here, though, you know, it says, in most translations have it, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, and we got to look at this issue of saints, who are at Ephesus. Well, there is a note here. If you've got a good translation, it marks that at Ephesus, in most translations, is not there, in the most texts of the original. Not there. And the thought there is that this was probably one of those circular epistles originally. And so it probably was written, because if you go through here, you can skip that to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And it could go anywhere. And of course, we know the application is really important for us as, you know, church age saints a lot of years down the pike. But the reason, you know, some of the most important texts of the day, it's not there. There's no notation of where it was addressed. And so it was left open to go to a number of different churches. And the speculation is, and we won't know for sure until we get there to talk to Paul, but it probably went to all seven of those churches we just studied. Just as we noted in Colossians, that one was supposed to go to some of the other churches too. Same thing. Only the way it's put out here, it probably fits that way very well. But One thing we're going to see when we look at the saints on Sunday, guess what? It's always plural. It's never saint singular. He's always addressing corporately as a group when he talks about the saints. And that's important. We'll see how that all fits. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity tonight to open this great epistle and begin looking at the truths that are here. We just pray that these things will really be challenging to us, that you will provide for us what we need spiritually to live our life so that we can walk worthy, that we have the assets that we need and realize all these great spiritual assets that you have provided for us in Christ. And we just thank you so much for your faithful provision to us here as a group, as a committed body of believers who are desire to know your will, your word, your truth. And we just thank you for what you're doing here, and we just pray that you'll continue to challenge us, encourage us, meet our needs as we look to you for that daily provision. We would remember those of our family here who are facing some tough issues in their life from a health standpoint and challenges in their life from relationships or whatever. There's many different ways. We just pray that each of us will look to you for the spiritual nourishment and strength that we need to face the test and the situation that we're in. We know you're faithful. We know that if we lack the wisdom, that if we ask, you're going to provide. You've promised us that. And we just pray that we will look to you for whatever we need each day to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We would pray also for the leadership of our nation as they continue to make the decisions that are necessary to deal with the changing situations there in Iraq and the army there, and those that are fighting, and the Marines, and all those that are there on the ground and on the ships. And we just pray that you'll provide for them. May they, through this situation, come to an understanding that they need Christ, and that when they do that, we know that you're faithful and going to provide them a hearing of the gospel. And we just thank you for that faithful provision in that area. And just pray that they will look to you for that provision of Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for this place to meet. We just look to you to continue to provide for us here, or if not here, somewhere else. But we just thank you for what we have, and we just pray that you'll continue to make everything work together so that we can consistently study your word and just be focused on Christ in this time that we have together. We just thank you so much for what you have provided us in him. And may we continue each day to look to you for what we need that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.